Would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 7? Luke chapter 7. I felt like Luke chapter 6 went on and on and on and on. There's so much there. I'm not complaining, but there was so much there. I'm so thankful for Luke chapter 6. But now this week we are in Luke chapter 7. I remind you as we come to the Word that this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. Let's hear it as such. I'm going to read from chapter 7 verses 1 through 17 today. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all over the surrounding district. Let's pray. O Lord God, we give thanks to you for your word this morning. We pray that you would help us to attend upon it, to make every effort to, where we sit, listen to the word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember in a Wednesday evening Bible study, we talked about 2 Kings chapters 4 and 5. And there we saw Elisha, similar to Elijah. You remember Elijah also had a healing of a boy. And he stretched himself upon the boy 3 times, crying out to God in the private room. Well, in 2 Kings 4 and 5, we see Elisha, who has the widow, the Shunammite's son. You remember the Shunammite. She is a woman who had ministered to Elisha over a period of time. And Elisha had was ministering as a prophet over the Israelites. And she saw him laboring and she said, come and eat. And she fed him food. And she would frequently do this. And she also noticed that the prophet had no place to stay. And she felt that in order to help him, she might provide an overnight place for him. And so she entreated her husband, "Let us create an upper room for him." And they did, a walled room just for him. And there he would go and he would come in and sleep. And after a period of time, he was determined and he told his servant Gehazi, "Look, should I not do something for this woman? She has done much for me. Go and see what she has need of." And she says, "I have need of nothing." And then he determines, surely under the inspiration of God, that he should go to her and say that she would have a son. Well, she has a son, and in time that son becomes ill. We don't know what it was, this illness, but he was out plowing in the fields with his father, working in the fields, and He becomes ill. He has a pain in his head and he cries out and he falls over. Well, the Shunammite immediately takes this little boy. She says to her husband, all will be well. She brings him to Elisha and says, you must come and heal him. Elisha eventually does. He stretches himself out face to face, mouth to mouth upon this boy and asks of God, and again, and then there is a cough and this little boy sits up. Life returns. What was proclaimed when Naaman, in the same exact chapter, comes to Elisha, having been sent by his own king to the king of Israel, and he comes and he says, he is in need of healing. And the king rends his clothes and thinks that I have this power. And Elisha hears of this and he says, no, send Naaman to me. That Naaman, that others, that this foreign king might know that there is a prophet of the living God in Israel. Elisha has a zeal for other kings from other lands to know that the presence of God is at work. Not he's not self-exalting. He's exalting the cause of God. He knows that his power is from the Lord. And what he is saying is, let other nations know that God is still ministering to his people. That the power of God is still evident, even in weak instruments such as myself. But that God has a prophet in Israel. Well, it's similar to what happens here in this passage in Luke chapter 7. Here are two healings. One is a Gentile, one is not. One requires the healing of a boy, a precious boy. That's the word used in verse 7. A boy, that's what the centurion says, my boy, my little boy. And then there is this woman whose son has died. He has grown and he's dead. And here is another healing as well. But the proclamation of the crowd is extraordinary. What they say of Jesus is, a great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people. They understand what the presence of a prophet means. God is present with his people. They understand this. What they don't understand is the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. One greater than a prophet, one greater than Elisha is present with them. And we will see that, and we come to a greater understanding of that as we examine the particulars of this story this morning. Each of these instances will serve to show us that Jesus is greater than Elisha, but it will show us so much more about what we can expect of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we can hope for in his power and efficacy. We see two healings. That's our outline this morning. Two healings. The centurion's servants and the widow's son. The first one, the centurion's servant. This is Capernaum. We're told Jesus has traveled there. It's the top of the Sea of Galilee. You know that in those Old Testament maps, there is that tiny little Sea of Galilee. And then there is this river, the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea. But around the Sea of Galilee, it's a significant region, especially if one does not drive oneself with a boat, with cars, motor-driven boats or cars. And there Jesus is on the northern utmost shore at Capernaum. And later on, we'll see him work after a period of time down to Nain. It's, if you were to transpose my hands, it's this way from your perspective, this way from mine. It's north of Jerusalem. It's just about 10, I'm told, kilometers. I don't even know what a kilometer is. I deal with miles and pounds and inches and feet. It's about 10 kilometers south of Nineveh. Not Nineveh, but Nazareth. But there, Jesus eventually works his way down to Capernaum. He's at Capernaum from where he was when he was teaching. And he's simply there working his way in ministry. There is a centurion, and in some timely way, at some point in Christ's public ministry in Capernaum, we know that Jesus has been in Capernaum before. He has ministered there back in chapter 4. He has proclaimed in the synagogue, and he has visited with people who are there. He has spoken in the synagogue in Capernaum. He has actually performed ministries of miracles there. It says that he had been in the Galilean region, and then he comes to Capernaum in chapter 5 or verse 25 of chapter 4, and he has begun his public ministry after his temptation. There are many, many who are healed. There is the casting out of a man of a demon possession, or the casting out of the spirit that is in the man. And he is ministered in the synagogue itself. Well, here comes the man who has helped to pay for that synagogue, who is well aware of who Jesus is. Jesus is now returned to Capernaum. He has been there before, and now he is back. And this centurion seeks him out through emissaries, through Jewish elders. A centurion is the chief of 100. That's what it means. This is a man who watches over a large number of Roman soldiers. He has been commissioned. He is under the authority of the Roman government, and he watches over 100. Well, typically it's anywhere from 60 to 80. It may not be 100. Each unit is supposedly up to 100, but may not be at full strength. And he has a boy, a slave, we are told in the passage. That word is used. But also in verse 7, he uses the word, my boy. There may be a connection of affection there. There may be simply a statement that he is young. But it's a child that belongs to him. Now, centurions were not permitted to have families because they would go out into battle and they would be out on the battlefield for 2 years or up to 2 years or even longer. One does not contribute to the health of one's family if one is a centurion and away for multiple years. Well, this man, he has a boy. He has a slave, a servant, who is highly valued, honored, as it were, by this man. And he is ill. And Matthew chapter 8 has another rendering of the same story. And the boy is ill there. And it's said that there is something with regard to his body, something muscular, something that is by nature paralysis. We're not told exactly what it is, aside from those details. But we do have a word here in our passage. It comes from the root of telos. It's the end. He's dying. It's not just that he's ill, but he's dying. He's going to die. So this boy who's going to die is his master, entreats the Lord, the master, to come. And it's remarkable. Jesus never even meets this man, according to this passage. He never enters his house. He never meets the boy, never touches the boy, never sees the two. He simply hears this request as these elders come and they say, this man, he desires that you would come. He is in need. Here's this boy who is ill and he is worthy. And Jesus says, I will come with you. And so he begins the journey, he begins to come. This man is a Gentile, and there are complications. There are complications because within Jewish law, if Jesus were to enter into the man's home, he would be ritually unclean for a day. And he must go through the ritual of purification. He must wash and be purified physically, bodily. And if he were to enter into that hole, he would be unclean. But here's the reality that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, could not, cannot, never will be unclean, either ritually, physically, or in any other way. He himself is clean. He cannot be made ritually unclean. He feasts with the unclean. He sits down at table and fellowships with the unclean of his day. He washes the feet of his hosts who should have washed his feet. And he is not unclean. Well, Jesus is clean, and he knows that he cannot become unclean by entering the house of this man. But this man, it still is in his mind, and he would that Jesus would not become unclean or surrender anything of himself or lose something by coming into his home. Well, the Jews say, as they know, that this is perhaps an inconvenience. It's a difficulty. It's a minor difficulty of having to travel and to go and then to even enter into the home and place his hands upon this child. It would make him, by Jewish law, ritually unclean. And so they make a plea. Listen, he is worthy. He is worthy because he loves our people. And secondly, he has made, or he has contributed, he has built. I think that's the word used here, but it may refer to him physically helping to build, or it may, and frankly, I don't think it's that, but more than anything, I think it's he has contributed towards the building of the synagogue, which is an extraordinary thing in and of itself. Here's this Roman centurion. They typically look down on the Jewish persons because they are a contentious people, often fighting against the Roman occupation, often fighting within themselves, having various parties religiously who were often in contention. And this is not the attitude of this man. He loves the Jewish people. Why? Because they love God. Because they have the oracles of God. Because he understands their God to be the only true God. He is a God-fearing man. He's a monotheist. More importantly, he believes in the one true God, as evidenced by this statement. Nonetheless, he is a Gentile. And it's an interesting play on words, the way in which various characters within this passage honor one another. The centurion highly values, honors this boy. The Jewish elders say that he is worthy to receive this. They're saying to Jesus, he is worthy to be healed. Not really understanding the nature of humanity and not being worthy to receive anything from the Lord. That it is not our worth and our own intrinsic value or our achieved value or our ability in some way to render ourselves as worthy before God. The centurion says he's not physically worthy. He's not worthy for Jesus even to physically come to him or to stand in his home or to enter into his home or to place his hand upon that child. And twice he says it, I am not worthy. The Jewish elders say he is worthy to receive this. And he himself says, I am not worthy. Twice, I am not worthy. Well, we know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's drawn from Psalm 14 and 53, numerous other biblical passages that speak about the value and the worth of a human life. There is a worth that God places within mankind, men and women, boys and girls, created in the image of God. All life is precious and worthy in that sense of the word. But worthy of achieving or of receiving from God grace and mercy? No. Not worthy at all. We have surrendered our original righteousness. Adam and Eve did when he sinned, and we stand in him. When he sinned, we ourselves sinned and were cast into sin. And we fell with him and in him. You may proclaim how righteous you think you are, and yet the reality is you are sin, and you have a sin nature, and you are a sinner before the living God. Regardless of how you feel about yourself, you are unworthy. You are not able to achieve anything in and of yourself to be worthy. The only thing that will make you worthy is to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ makes you worthy because he himself is worthy. He is worthy. The only time that one person being worthy is spoken of in Luke 15, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, there's a prodigal son. There is a child. There is an indication. Well, there is an illustration of sinners who must come to God. Unworthy to be called sons and daughters of God.
But Revelation 4 and 5, worthy is the Lamb of God who was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing and wealth. The only time we ever hear choirs proclaim the worthiness of an individual is in heaven. Again and again and again and again. All the denizens of heaven who have been created, all of them proclaim, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Son of God. Worthy is the Lord. None of us have achieved anything spiritually. None of us have achieved anything with regard to righteousness, except that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him we are worthy. In Him we are made worthy. That worth is not intrinsic to ourselves, but it is in Him, the very Son of God. He is worthy. And we are clothed in His righteousness. Well, this healing, this wonderful healing, this merciful healing is all about power. Jesus is prepared to go immediately into this Gentile's house, but a second delegation comes, and with some more words from this man before Jesus makes his way there. He's on his way, but he hasn't quite made his way there, and he's walking in the dusty road, and here comes another delegation. This time it's that man's friends, the centurion's friends who have come. And they say, look, Jesus, this is what he says. He is not worthy for you to enter into his home, but he knows what authority is. And he himself is a centurion, and he knows what authority is. If he tells his servant to do something, he'll do it. And if he tells his soldiers to do something, they'll do it. If he tells them to go, they'll go. If he tells them to come, they'll come. If he says come, they'll come. If he says go, they'll go. And if you will tell this boy, if you will proclaim it, if you are willing, he will be made well. Just say the word. Just say the word. If you'll say the word, my servant will be healed. And so we demonstrate what he believes about God. And he demonstrates in those statements what he believes about Christ. He's demonstrating that what he believes about Jesus Christ is that he is a man of authority. And you know that's our context in chapter 6. Again and again, the authority of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. It's visibly seen. And in Luke chapter 4, we also saw it. And this man, who knows whether or not he saw it too in Capernaum when Jesus was previously there. He saw spirits, evil spirits cast out of a boy, of a man. I'm sorry. He has heard the report of Jesus. And so what is he convinced of? He is convinced that Jesus is able, by his word and power, not only to proclaim that this man is well, but to will it. You see, Elisha and Elijah, what did they do when they healed? They simply healed under the direction of God. And they had to plead with and cry out to God and say, will you please heal this child? Come, oh God, and work through me and heal this boy. But Jesus does not do that. He doesn't even so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He simply, from where he is, has in the back of his mind, he doesn't even say a word. He doesn't say, be healed. He doesn't say it. He simply says, as he turns around at the crowds, I have never seen faith like this in Israel. That's all he says. He doesn't even go like this and lift up a hand and project his power and pointed towards the place. Doesn't do any of it. He simply turns. And in that turn to his people, as he marvels at their faith, he has already in his mind made the cognitive conclusion and the determination of his own will that that boy would be healed. And he is healed. You see what takes place? It's extraordinary what has taken place in the mind of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then and there. You may wonder, well, on what authority does Jesus do this? Doesn't Jesus say, all authority has been granted to me by the Father? And so Jesus, in that moment, in his determinative will, do you know what determinative will is? It's when you or I decide, I'm going to go and I'm going to travel to Vermont tomorrow in my car. I'm going to take my family with me. We're going to eat lunch at this particular place. We'll return home by 6 o'clock. That's a determination of the will. However, for you and me, that's utterly dependent on a lot of factors, is it not? The weather, whether or not our car is going to work, whether or not we have the money to go, whether or not the people who are going to come with me also want to go, whether or not someone else on the road doesn't kill me, run their car into me, pull me over in a fit of road rage, or whether or not I, in a moment of distraction, drive off the bridge and down into the gully beneath. Am I not subject to the wills of hundreds, if not thousands, of other people between me and there and coming back home here? Subject to the wills of so many others that as I'm walking across the parking lot into the store, someone doesn't just not see me, but backs up and kills me. Or whether or not in any given moment I might stop breathing or I might have a heart attack. There are 10,000s upon 10,000s of contingencies that you and I are utterly dependent upon. We are not predeterminative or self-determinative beings. We are contingent beings. We make decisions and we make acts of our will known, but they are utterly and completely dependent upon God, who is the only utterly authoritative, independent, sovereign, self-determinative being. We are lesser than that. But there in that moment, this man believed that Jesus, he could believe nothing else but that Jesus was God. Because God alone can make the decision in his own mind and will that a person at a distance will be healed. Do you see that? We know what people, we see throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, men and women who came along and who were used by God, gifted by God to heal. And what did they do? They would place a hand upon someone. Elisha or Elijah would stretch their body upon that person. Or we saw recently in Bible study, the bones of Elisha are in the ground and a man who falls down dead, or they throw a dead man's body into the grave and he stands up and springs out of the grave. You see, there's a necessary element of touch. And oftentimes, Jesus will touch. We see in the second story, Jesus will touch that bier on which that body is laid. But with this boy, he doesn't touch anything. Simply in his mind, in his sovereign mind and will, in that moment, that boy was made well. That's the footnote we receive at the end of verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. It wasn't just that he was getting better. You know, when you and I get sick, we take medicines, and the doctors will tell us, look, you take these medicines for 7 to 10 days, and at the end of that 7 to 10 day period, you'll progressively feel better and better. You'll get back to health eventually. You see, that's not a miracle. It's astounding how many times we hear men and women misuse that word miracle. I'm not getting after anyone here at all, but I often hear people say that about sickness. And they'll say, I was really, really ill last week, but now I'm much better. It was a miracle. Really? You received the care from doctors. You took medicine. And your body has slowly but progressively gotten better. Is that a miracle? No, not by biblical definition, it's not. It's a wonderful work of God. It's a blessing. Every blessing is from the Lord, is it not? God has given the doctor's wisdom. God has caused your body to react physically, chemically to the medicines received. But that's not a miracle. A miracle is when Jesus determines in his mind that this person should be well from a distance or touches an individual, they're made immediately whole. Immediately whole. There's not a single instance in Scripture where there is a progressive healing whereby someone walks away and over the next 4, 5, 6, 7 days or the next 6 months or a year, they're getting better. Every miracle is immediately the flesh is changed. God, our Creator alone, could do such a great work. That's a miracle. What was not well, what was unwhole, is immediately made whole. That is a miracle. And we are told in Scripture it is a sign of the power of God. well, this was a miracle, is determined by the will of God. And Jesus, having all authority granted to him by the Father, in that moment, as he turns to face his disciples to speak about the faith he has observed, he has already made the decision, has already determined that that person would be well. And think about it. Jesus has determined in his mind that a person would be made well, and they are made well. The molecules of the body cannot disobey their Creator. If it is God's will, it will be done. The Lord is sovereign over the molecules of our body, the DNA of our bodies, the cells of our bodies. Why do you pray and ask the Lord, Lord, please heal me. Lord, please help me. Please strengthen my body and help me. Please break the power of this disease over my flesh. Why do we do that? Because we are convinced fundamentally that our God has the power over our bodies. That God can work wonders in us, even us, and he does. We believe that God can make us well. Fundamentally behind that belief is the belief that God is sovereign over all things, that God is our Lord and Savior, that God can determine and does determine and has the only self-determinative will. If he is willing, he can do it. This healing is all about power. This man sees a man with a greater authority than his own. And the centurion has drawn the correct conclusion as to who Jesus is. Fascination can turn to Jesus in faith. But there is a faith, according to James chapter 2, that doesn't accept that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a faith that is without works. A faith that does not respond with obedience. A faith that does not respond to the Word of God, nor believe it. For if you believe the Word of God, you will obey the Word of God. You can believe great things about Jesus and yet be lost and condemned. You must believe that Jesus is Lord. Isn't it the simplest summary of faith, really, this morning in this text? The belief that Jesus can save me. Jesus can save me. Jesus can save me from my sins. Jesus can save me from my guilty conscience. Jesus can save me from all the suppression of all the sins that I know, if I'm honest about myself, that I have committed against God. And he sees it all. You can suppress it all you want, but he sees you. And he knows what you were doing. He knows how you were reserving yourself for sin. But Jesus knows. The power and the potency of salvation rests in him and in him alone. And we become convinced when we are saved that this is true. And only Jesus can save me. Jesus responds and he marvels. It's a gracious word. How can he marvel at the faith that he requires? Is it not true that we are required to believe? We are obligated to believe? We are obliged, and Jesus looks and he says, I marvel at this man's faith. I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. The same word is used later on in Luke chapter 8, verse 25, when the disciples look at Jesus and they marvel at him, because even the winds and the seas obey him. It's the same word used in Luke 9 when Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit in a boy and heals him and the crowd marvels. It's shocking. What's more shocking is that there's no faith amongst the religious elite. The religious elite who looks so religious, so fine in all their convictions about God and about who God is. They are orthodox in almost all of their theology. But they refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The religiously privileged, the ones with the knowledge of the Word of God and the ordinances, none have faith like this man. He believes in the power of the word of Jesus, not just in the efficacy of that word, but also in his inherent power and his determinative will. Jesus can do all his holy will. He believes the life of his servant and his own life is in Jesus' hands, and he does not believe himself worthy. But this unworthy sinner still cries out to the only one who can help him. Isn't that what every last one of us has ever done? If we are children of God, if we are servants saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, sinners saved by grace. We know that we are not worthy to come to God, and yet we cry out to him and ask him, have mercy upon me. I am unworthy, but have mercy on me. Let me receive your grace. I don't plead my own worth, but I ask of it because why? Because God is a merciful God. That's it. Why has God shed his grace on you? Why has God been merciful to you? Why did God give his son that he might die on the cross, his blood be shed for you and for me? Not because of your own worth, because you are unworthy, but because he is merciful. Because he is merciful. And because he has loved you with an everlasting love. And because he loves his son, and he would proclaim his excellence and exalt his son and glorify himself in his son. He believes, this centurion does. You know, it's striking that Jesus knows his own even from afar. Jesus never saw the face of that centurion in that moment. Maybe he did at a later time. He never saw the face of that little boy. But he knows who are his own. He healed that boy and he saw saving faith. Isn't it true that Jesus, what he marvels at, is in fact already been a gift from himself? Is it not true that this faith that he marvels at in the centurion as he turns around to his people and says, it's extraordinary, the faith. I have not seen the same faith in all of Israel. And he draws attention to the centurion's faith. Is it not true that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of that faith as he is ours? And yet he marvels at it. Is it not a condescension of the Lord to marvel? Is it not true that Jesus who grants us faith is also the one who will reward us for that same faith one great day when he comes again? His own are not of a particular ethnicity, but those who are of faith, and it has always been that way. This is one of the first Gentiles to believe publicly during Jesus' earthly ministry. It is but a trickle, and it's going to begin, and it's going to become a torrent from Judea into Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we see unfolding in the first few chapters of Acts. And as Acts progresses, by the end, Paul is in Rome. He's at the farthest extent of the earth. That's at least the known earth at that time. That's what's happening. Many, many more will be added into the church at Pentecost. Thousands will be added into the church after Jesus ascends and the Spirit comes. And here we have the first, this one Gentile man. The second portion of this passage this morning is found in the widow's son. Seven more verses. This resurrection is about power, but it's also supremely about compassion. Jesus had traveled a bit of a distance. He went from Capernaum down onto from the shore, the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he makes his way west southwest, and he travels and is there, and it's Nain, and it's near Nazareth. Some time has elapsed. And as he approaches, and there are no accidents with God. There are no accidents in the timing of Jesus when he goes to one place or another. Do you remember what he says when he heads up to Samaria to meet the woman at the well? I must do my Father's will. I must go. And that's where he goes. And there he is. He sits by the well, and there's the woman. In the same way, here he is. And as he walks into town, there is a funeral. He has not come a few days earlier. When the boy was ill, he came on the day of his funeral. A great deal of information is given in just a few words. This is a widowed woman, only one son. The construct in the Greek Septuagint is that he is the only begotten son of this woman, meaning there's no other children. There's only one son. No daughters. A sizable crowd here. She must have been loved. She must have been known. And the son is conclusively dead. In fact, they have raised up, and as is typical fashion, we think of a coffin. Well, it's a closed coffin. We never even see the dead person. We're not even close. But that's not the case in times in the New Testament. They would have a raised up board, and on that board would be a wrapped body. They would put the body into a grave. Well, there he is. They see him. The body is wrapped. It's scandalous, and it's astonishing because Jesus should never touch that body. It would make him unclean. In similar fashion, we would say, Jesus, the Son of God, how can he be made unclean? Well, there he is, and he walks up to that dais, that raised dais, that raised plank. To touch a body would make one ritually unclean for 7 days, after which one would have to commit to a complicated ritual cleansing and purification. If anyone touched him, they too would be unclean in the same way. Newton's third law comes to mind. It is this, simply that there is an equal and opposite reaction to an action. So Jesus, to touch that body, something's got to happen, right? Does it respond and recoil and make Jesus unclean? No, but it, in fact, is made clean. Think about that. Jesus is clean. He touches an unclean body, and it is made clean. Does the power of death and the corrupting power of a dead body have in any way an ability to make the eternal Son of God unclean? No. Jesus has power over life and death. I am the resurrection and the life. That's what he said in John. Jesus does not become unclean. This young man becomes alive. It's extraordinary. It's shocking. Sinclair Ferguson says, redemptive history is like this. It comes to its fullness in the person of Jesus Christ, the great prophet who heals not merely through delegated authority from God, but on his own authority, without rituals or prayers, with a simple word of power. Here's the great God and Savior of Israel in the flesh. And here we see the heart of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who marveled at the great faith of this Gentile man now looks on a simple woman and has mercy and says to her, do not be afraid. Don't weep. Don't weep. Young man, I say to you, arise. And he sits up. This is the heart of Jesus Christ and the absolute power of Christ on display. His determinative will, but also his compassion. We've been reading that book, that wonderful book that we've been reading as a church, Gentle and Lonely. I'm not sure if that's the exact title. I never seem to get it, but Dane Ortlund, I believe, is the author's name. It unfolds the compassion of Jesus, the heart of Christ. Well, here's a picture. Here's a vivid picture of it. Jesus looks on a widow, and this healing is only recounted by Luke. Luke has a particular proclivity to show us God's mercy to women, to Gentiles. And here's this woman, not a Gentile woman, but she's a woman. And Jesus is willing to even go to the raised dais and touch that man and provide the restoration of a boy's life for this woman. She's a widow. She has no one else. She will become a beggar. The day after the funeral, she will become a beggar. And she will beg at the gates for her sustenance and her living. She will not have any means for her living because her property and everything that she owns will be given over to whomever would inherit those rights in that society. She will become a beggar or be absolutely dependent upon someone who is willing to simply take her in. And that's not typically what would happen. You would have to take and provide for the care of that person, which could be an expensive endeavor. She would be a beggar the next day. But here comes the eternal Son of God, who is the Lord, and he has mercy on this woman, and he says, "Do not weep. Boy, arise." And he does. Jesus can heal a servant who is dying, and he can pick a man up from his very funeral grave. He can heal a man who is already dead. Isn't it true that Jesus has done that already with us too? We have experienced that eternal power of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he has caused to be raised and to be born again to new and living hope. He heals the unworthy. He can heal me. He can heal you. All who have their need of him. All who understand their need of him. Consider this morning in conclusion. Really, isn't Jesus the object of this? Each of these healing stories? We can look and marvel at the centurion's faith. We can weep over the condition of this poor widowed woman. But in both of these instances, isn't it true that Jesus is the one? Jesus is the one who is to be the one whom we should marvel at. Consider the power and the compassion and the strength and the purity and the cleanliness and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you are facing, he can help you, and he can equip you, and he can change you, and he can redeem you, and he can renew you, and he can relieve you, and he can save you. All you need to do is feel your need of him. All you need to do is recognize your abject poverty apart from him. The wonderful song comes to mind from Mr. Hart in the 18th century. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready waits to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, he is able. He is willing, doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Jesus, sinners came to call. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. No matter where you are, no matter what your need, Jesus can help you. Are you convinced? Do you believe? Let's pray.